And it's also a great pleasure to welcome Professor Steinmetz. He is a professor of church history at Duke University and has written a number of very useful and important books in the field. That's what I would draw your attention to, first of all. One on the theology of Johannes von Staupitz, one on the reformers in the wings, and then Luther and Staupitz. He has written, of course, also numerous articles and reviews. We are very pleased to welcome him this morning to begin this last day of our Luther Jubilee.
I think it's a great pity that the Lutherans present here do not believe in merit or in justification by good works, because arising from bed this morning and coming here, you certainly have earned a handful of condign merits. I missed the program planning session for this, and Eric Gritsch attended. Eric Gritsch got the cheerful Luther, and I have been given the depressed Luther. Throughout his life, Luther suffered from periods of depression and acute anxiety. He referred to these episodes as Anfechtungen, or spiritual trials. The terror which Luther felt during such attacks was not a generalized or nonspecific anxiety on which Luther could not put his finger, but an unnerving and enervating fear that God had turned his back once and for all on Martin Luther, had repudiated his repentance and prayers, and had abandoned him to suffer the pains of hell. Luther felt alone in the universe, battered by the demands of God's law and beyond the reach of his gospel. He doubted his own faith, his own mission, and the goodness of God, doubts which, because they verged on blasphemy, drove him deeper and deeper into the slough of despond. Election ceased to be a doctrine of comfort and became a sentence of death. No prayer he uttered could penetrate the wall of indifferent silence with which God surrounded himself. Condemned by his own conscience, Luther despised himself and murmured against God. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's co-worker and friend for more than 25 years, offered his own eyewitness account of Luther's Anfechtungen. On those frequent occasions when he was thinking especially about the wrath of God or about extraordinary instances of retribution, such violent terrors afflicted him that he almost died. I have seen him, distressed by his concentration upon some dispute over doctrine, lie down on a bed in a nearby room and mingle with his prayer this oft-repeated sentence: "He has concluded all under sin, so that he may have mercy upon all." As Melanchthon's testimony makes plain, Luther's conversion to a Reformation understanding of the gospel did not put an end to his Anfechtungen. Even after the great shift in his theological outlook, Luther continued to suffer periods of severe spiritual anxiety. Probably the doubt which haunted the older Luther most tenaciously was the fear that he was, after all, in error, just as his enemies alleged, and that he had misled thousands of innocent Christians who ought to have been left undisturbed in their traditional piety. "Nowadays," Luther ruefully observes, "I must suffer other thoughts from the devil. For he often casts in my teeth, 'Oh, what a huge crowd of people you have led astray with your teaching.'" The spiritual trials of the young Luther, however, focused on other matters, on temptations, not about women. This is said in opposition to the medieval preoccupation with sexual sins, but about the really naughty problems, about spiritual temptations, temptations about faith and hope, temptations of worthiness, and temptations about predestination. Luther's early anxieties were thoroughly medieval, and it was to medieval remedies that Luther first turned in an attempt to alleviate them. It was only after Luther had tested those remedies and found them wanting that he developed his own alternative theology. In order, therefore, to understand Luther's earliest Anfechtungen and their meaning for him, it is necessary to place Luther in context, to recreate, however briefly, the spiritual environment of the late medieval world in which Luther was raised and against which he rebelled. If the older Luther was particularly tormented with doubts about his vocation, the younger Luther's anxiety centered on the confessional. Let me quote a very familiar passage. "I try to live according to the rule with all diligence, and I used to be contrite, to confess a number of my sins, and often repeated my confession, and sedulously performed my allotted penance. And yet my conscience could never give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, 'You did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and afflicted conscience with the traditions of men, the more each day found it more uncertain, weaker, more troubled." Roughly speaking, there were two penitential traditions which lived side by side in the later Middle Ages, sometimes in harmony, more often in a fragile and uneasy truce. The one tradition stressed the importance of the disposition of the penitent in the confessional, the sincerity and completeness of the penitent's confession, and the necessity for finding a competent and sensitive spiritual advisor. The other tradition stressed the authority of the church and its sacraments, the power of priestly absolution, and the consolation which the faithful can find when they turn their attention away from themselves and focus on the efficacious rites and ceremonies of the church. It was not impossible to want to stress both, the necessity of a proper disposition and the power of priestly absolution, but almost all theologies of penance tended to tilt in one direction or the other. We can get a layman's eye view of the penitential tradition which stressed the proper disposition for the reception of grace if we read the best-selling German catechism by Dietrich Kolde of Münster, The Mirror for Christians, first published in 1480 and issued in 46 more editions thereafter, an impressing printing history even by modern standards. Fortress Press or Augsburg would be delighted with a sale like that. Kolde had been an Augustinian friar, but transferred to the observant Franciscans in the 1470s. Since Luther spent 4 years in Eisenach as a boarder in the home of Heinrich Schalbe, who was a devoted follower of the observant Franciscans, there is every reason to believe that Luther heard the observant friars preach with some regularity during his impressionable adolescent years. And so he was introduced to this kind of piety in that home. Christians cannot confess their sins properly unless they know how to recognize them. Accordingly, Kolde helps the layperson to identify his or her own sins by providing several overlapping paradigms: the Ten Commandments, which are briefly summarized and then explained at greater length, five commandments of the church, seven deadly sins. In the 15th century, more emphasis is put on the Ten Commandments and the deadly sins, but here they are again: the seven deadly sins, nine alien sins, that is, sins which other people commit, but which we assist or in which we take delight, three openly discussed sins and several mute sins, mainly sexual, against nature, six sins against the Holy Spirit, and a gaggle of great sins of the tongue. Kolde is not as systematic or detailed as manuals for confessors which the clergy read, but it provides much of the same information and conveys many of the same attitudes. For example, in his explanation of the seventh commandment, Kolde not only condemns fornication, adultery, incest, sodomy, rape, and masturbation, but he also makes a veiled reference to sexual activity at, quote, unacceptable times and in unacceptable ways by people who, again, quote, like beasts seek nothing other than the pleasures of the flesh. What Kolde seems to have in mind are married couples who have sexual intercourse during menstruation, which is popularly believed to produce ugly, misshapen, leprous children, or who adopt positions during intercourse which may increase sexual pleasure but inhibit conception. Kolde outlines the conditions penitents must fulfill if God is to forgive their sins. The first condition, that a person not doubt the mercy of God, corresponds to the first sin against the Holy Spirit, the skepticism or despair with which divine aid is disdained. In addition, penitents should fear God, believe the creed summarized at the beginning of the catechism, and love one's neighbor. Kolde warns against the foolish strategy of delaying one's conversion until just before death, or of consciously retaining a mortal sin, perhaps because one is too embarrassed to confess it to a priest. Every mortal sin must be listed and confessed insofar as that is possible, To cover lapses of memory, one ought to pray, "O dear Lord, forgive me all my great and serious sins, and preserve me from future sins, and redeem me from all forgotten sins, and give me the favor and grace to serve you cordially, fervently, and willingly all my days." It is clear from what Colda says, though he does not use the technical theological language, that he is primarily interested in a disposition of contrition on the part of the penitent rather than a disposition of attrition. Contrition is sorrow for sin motivated by love of God. You're sorry not because you were caught. You're sorry not because you're anxious about yourself. You're sorry because you've offended God. That's contrition. Attrition is imperfect contrition. That's one way to look at it. Or sorrow for sin, and this is probably a better way to look at it, sorrow for sin in which love of God and fear of punishment are mixed together. Colda's penitent, however, is contrite. He is, quote, deeply sorrowful because he has greatly angered God, his Creator, and dear Father with great sins for so long. Furthermore, since true contrition is always marked by a desire to confess to a priest, it is not surprising that Colda's penitent wants, quote, to confess all the sins he has committed and to purposely leave nothing unconfessed and to seek a good, wise, educated father confessor. Colda repeats the advice to seek a good spiritual father confessor. There are at least two reasons why Colda is so concerned with the quality of pastoral care offered to a penitent. First of all, some sins, such as adultery or arson against church property, are reserved and can only be absolved by a bishop or higher prelate. A bishop can absolve adultery. Some think that arson can only be absolved by the Pope. An ignorant priest might leave the stain of mortal sin on the penitent's soul simply because he did not know the limits of his own authority. He absolved, but he had no jurisdiction to absolve. Furthermore, if a disposition of contrition is essential for the reception of the forgiveness of sins, lay people need the expert advice of a wise counselor who can tell true contrition from false and who can ask the kind of probing questions which will assist the sinner to make a full and complete confession. Attrition and contrition are easier to define than they are to tell from each other in practice, since the outward signs of both are similar. A person is in anxiety, weeps. There are certain tests, of course, which a penitent can apply to himself. He can ask whether he has, quote, every intention of never committing a mortal sin as long as he lives, even if he could gain everything in the world by so doing. Now, that's the kicker. Even if he could gain everything in the whole world by so doing. But the safest course is to have an experienced guide who will lead one through the dimly lit passages of the human soul. The sinner can assist the priest if he will remember not only the kinds of sin he has committed since his last confession and the frequency with which he has committed them, but also the circumstances surrounding the commission of those sinful acts. What, with whom, when, why? It's very important for Protestants, for whom penitential practices like these are foreign anyway, to realize that in the 15th and 16th century, you don't go to the priest and just generally confess, you know, I lusted. You must detail the circumstances and the frequency with whom and so forth. Knowing the circumstances makes it easier for the priest to determine the proper satisfaction, though Colda is keen to remind his readers that works of satisfaction established by the priest are insufficient to atone for the least mortal sin which the penitent has committed. The true Christian must devote himself to additional works of satisfaction by, and here a quotation again, groaning, crying out, begging help, giving alms, private mortification of the flesh, sharp clothes or belts around the body, or by disciplines or vigils, or humbly going on pilgrimages. Colda establishes a discipline of prayer for penitents, which covers the various periods of the day, and which seems more suited to the cloister than to the life of a farmer or merchant or housewife. It's a thoroughly unrealistic program. They're doing all the canonical hours, plus in between. The book concludes with prayers that one should recite on one's deathbed. The historian who reads Colda, hoping for a technical discussion of grace and free will or of the merits of congruity and condignity, is sure to be disappointed. Colda offers practical advice to simple lay people and does not make the theological foundations of his thought explicit. Nevertheless, a certain picture of the shape of Calder's religious vision does emerge from the pages of his catechism. Although God is merciful and Christ has died for the sins of the world, the emphasis throughout the catechism is on the responsibility of the sinner to act on behalf of his own soul by rigorous self-examination, by good works and self-denial, by prayer and pious exercises. God is willing to forgive the sinner, but there are conditions which must be met and which lie within the power of the sinner to do. Above all, the sinner must be truly contrite. That's very important. Must be truly contrite and must make a sincere and complete confession. At the opposite end of the spectrum from Dietrich Calder stands John of Paltz, dies in 1511. The Augustinian observant, whose Celle Fodina, 1502, and Supplementum Celle Fodine, 1504, were important and influential manuals of pastoral care. This is the kind of book that a pastor would buy, who has to administer the sacraments and who has to hear confession. This is the kind of book he would like to have, far more detailed than the catechism, answers all the questions that Calder talks about in rather general terms. But from an opposite point of view from Calder, while Calder wrote for the laity, Paltz wrote for simple priests, applying the results of scholastic theology to the pastoral problems which parish priests encounter daily. Paltz belonged to the Augustinian house in Erfurt, in which Luther took his vows, and was even in residence in 1505 when Luther applied for admission to the order. Calder found the contritionism found the contritionism of Calder and of their common great contemporary, the German nominalist theologian Gabriel Biel, to be thoroughly unrealistic. The great mass of lay people are incapable of the level of self-analysis and contrition which writers like Calder demand, and are certainly unwilling to undertake the rigorous program of prayer and worldly asceticism which Calder assumes as a matter of course. Paltz wants, therefore, to ground religious security and certitude of salvation in the sacraments and structures of the institutional church. He locates the heart of the sacrament of penance in priestly absolution rather than in the disposition of the penitent. We can see best what Paltz is up to if we contrast his view of contrition with the views of Biel. Now, I work Biel in here because he's far more precise, a precise spokesman for the contritionist tradition than Calder is. According to Biel, God has established a covenant, the terms of which are proclaimed by the church in the gospel. God has promised to give saving grace to everyone who meets the conditions of that covenant. What is demanded of the sinner, quite simply, is that the sinner love God above everything else and so make an act of perfect contrition. Sinners can do this because while sin has damaged their natural capacity for loving God, it has not obliterated it. Grace is given, therefore, to sinners outside the sacrament of penance. Very important. Contritionists frequently say this. Grace is given, therefore, to sinners outside the sacrament of penance and before confession to a priest. Biel loosely ties forgiveness of sins to the hierarchical priesthood by insisting that the mark of true contrition is a desire to confess to a priest. This has been said at least since the 13th century. That a priest is an expert in distinguishing true contrition from false. That's a point said at least since the 12th, and that God has an additional gift of grace to give to penitents who submit to the discipline of the confessional. That's a contritionist notion. If I bring to God the proper disposition for grace, in this case, perfect sorrow for sin, out of love for God alone, and not out of fear, then God will give me grace. Now, like Biel, Paul stresses the free will of the sinner and the necessity for penitents to assume responsibility for their own sins by turning to God and doing what is in them. Though unlike Biel, he is interested in the penance of Christians who have fallen into mortal sin rather than in the conversion of unbelievers. In Biel's case, Biel worries a lot about the Christian European child who's been abducted by Saracens. Not terribly worried about the Saracens, but is worried about that European child. How will that European child ever receive grace if he's isolated from the church and the church's sacraments? Well, that child can, just by observing his own conscience and natural law, he can love God. And those who love God will receive God's grace. That doesn't interest Paltz. Furthermore, while Biel downplays the role of the church in motivating sinners to repent, Paltz explicitly emphasizes the churchly call to repentance through preachers and father confessors. But the principal difference between them is that Paul stresses attrition as a sufficient disposition for the forgiveness of sins and attempts to support a minimal program of human piety with a maximal program of ecclesiastical guarantees. Some people, Paul concedes, are able to exercise their natural capacities to the fullest and can produce a very strong disposition of attrition. Paul doesn't think it's possible for you to be contrite. He just doesn't think human nature is up to it. However, there are spiritual heroes who can bring out a disposition of very strong contrition. They're very sorry for their sins, almost because they love God and are sorry that they have offended him, but there's a little bit of fear mixed in. God will reward their efforts, that is to say, those people who can come to God with that intense disposition of attrition, God will reward their efforts with saving grace, apart from the sacrament of penance, by transforming that attrition into contrition. Most Christians, that takes in almost everyone here, most Christians will follow a less strenuous path to forgiveness by expressing a somewhat more moderate sorrow for sin, a kind of attrition ordinaire. This attrition will be supplemented and filled out by participation in the sacraments of penance, confirmation, Eucharist, and extreme unction. Paul's even allows for minimal attrition in the crisis situation of the deathbed. Now, minimal attrition, parometritis, minimal attrition has a nickname in the later Middle Ages called gallows penance. Paul's even works gallows penance in. If you're on the deathbed, and the best you can do is gallows penance, God will accept it. Minimal attrition can be changed by extreme unction into genuine contrition if only the penitent will interpose no obstacle to the working of grace. At the very least, dying sinners should feel pain, that they feel no pain at the recollection of their sins. For those penitents who want the highest degree of assurance that their sins have been forgiven, Paul recommends the monastic life. God has bound himself in Matthew 19:29 to give grace and final salvation to every monk who lives in fidelity and obedience to his religious vow. Paul does not romanticize the monastic life, and he is under no illusion that monastic houses are filled with spiritual giants. Quite ordinary Christians are drawn to the monastic life, and the monastic orders must provide a minimal program for the strengthening and comfort of the weaker brothers and sisters. In many ways, the cloistered life is simpler and easier than life in the world. What Paul wants to stress is obedience to one's vows and to the rule of the order which one has entered. God gives grace not just to a spiritual elite who live in intensity of devotion, but also to the quite ordinary men and women who see no visions and who experience no ecstasy, but who do their duty in simple fidelity to their vows. All right, there's Paul's alternative. Do your duty, and God will give you grace. And your duty is defined in minimal rather than in maximal terms. It is clear from Luther's autobiographical statements that he had little sympathy with Paul's minimal program of attrition and obedience. Luther took his cue from spiritual advisors like Kolde, who stressed the importance of rendering satisfaction for sins over and beyond the penances assigned by the confessor, and who attempted to make a sincere and complete confession out of a disposition of contrition. Let me read two quotations. "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." Quotation 2. "My conscience would never give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession." The brothers in the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt were baffled by Brother Martin's spiritual anxieties and tried to talk him out of them by adopting an argument along the lines suggested by John of Paul's. Now, let me again quote from Luther. "Ah, they say, what are you worrying about? It isn't necessary. You have only to be humble and patient. Do you think God requires such strict conduct from you? He knows all your imaginings, and he is good. One groan will please him. Do you think nobody can be saved unless he behaves so strictly? Where would all the others be then in whom you see no such violence? Perish the thought that they should all be lost. It really is necessary to observe discretion, etc., etc. And so gradually the unhappy soul forgets the fear of the Lord and that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Luther drew no comfort from such advice. That is to say, he drew no comfort from the advice of Paul's over against the colder-like understanding of contrition that dominated his piety. Luther drew no comfort from such advice and only found that his conscience had grown more uncertain, weaker, more troubled. For I used to ask myself, he admitted, who knows whether such consolations are to be believed. While Luther was troubled by scruples, we would call that, I think, probably neurotic guilt. While Luther was troubled by scruples and later recalled that he would not dare to possess a pen without first consulting the prior, he never attributed his anxieties to scrupulosity. The terror which Luther felt in the presence of a righteous God could not, in his judgment, be equated with the fussy anxiety of the scrupulous. I knew a man, Luther wrote in 1518, who said that he had often suffered these pains in the shortest possible compass of time, so great and infernal, that nor tongue nor pen can show, nor can those believe who have not experienced, so that if they were completed, or lasted half an hour, or even the tenth part of an hour, he would utterly perish and his bones be reduced to ashes. Then God appears horrifyingly angry, and with him the whole creation. There can be no flight, no consolation, neither within nor without, but all is accusation. That is not to say that all the advice which Luther received in the cloister proved useless to him. Luther later remembered with gratitude the words of the anonymous brother who told him in exasperation, "My son, God is not angry with you, but you are angry with God." Of even more help to Luther was the advice of Dr. John Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinian Observance and professor of Bible in the newly founded University of Wittenberg. "If I didn't praise Staupitz," Luther later told his students, "I should be a damned ungrateful papistical ass, for he was my very first father in this teaching and he bore me in Christ. If Dr. Staupitz had not helped me out, I should have been swallowed up and left in hell." Staupitz was an Augustinian in his theology as well as in his allegiance to the Augustinian order. Staupitz did not ground certitude of the forgiveness of sins either in the human act of contrition or in the authority of the church. Behind the authority of the church and underneath the contrition of the penitent is the prior grace of an electing God. God has already shown his mercy to a fallen race in the wounds of Christ. The problem, as Staupitz sees it, is not how to make sinners dear to God. The electing grace of God has already solved that problem, but how to make God dear to sinners. Vigils, fastings, prayers, self-examination, heroic devotion to good works will not do it. Only God can make God dear to sinners. The love of God is a gift which cannot be earned or anticipated or prepared for. It is not a gift given to the astonishingly virtuous, but to sinners. Most of the advice which Staupitz gave to Luther is unremarkable and could equally well have been given by Kolde or Beale or Paulus. I think it's important to bear that in mind. One of the striking things about trying to find out the influence of Staupitz on Luther is so much of what Staupitz said anybody would have said. It's just good common sense, a good pastoral advice offered by someone whom Luther trusted. He told Luther that temptations were good for him, since the devil never bothered people who were safely in his camp. You never know what direction. If you start to think about religious matters, you never know what unwholesome direction from the devil's point of view that might take. So it's much better to have people in a somewhat semi-comatose state. And those people who are safely in your camp, you don't want them to be undergoing temptation. It might alert them to a problem. Better to have them sitting on the fence, drumming their heels against it as they make the slow descent to hell. When Luther trembled before the wrath of a hidden God, Staupitz pointed to the wounds of Christ, which were visible signs of God's mercy. Even when in a fit of depression, Luther moaned about his sins, Staupitz was able to bring him up short by dismissing his complaints as so many nursery peccadillos. Luther should keep a list of what real sins are: blasphemy, murder, theft, and not assume that every social indiscretion is a mortal sin. Actually, that's Baudelaire. What he says is you shouldn't assume you've committed a mortal sin when you break wind. All of these incidents are recounted by Luther some years later when he is a man in his 50s. While there is no corroborating evidence from Staupitz, since all these conversations were protected by the seal of the confessional, the stories have the ring of truth. The only evidence which we have from Luther about Staupitz's pastoral advice, which is almost described, is a dedicatory letter to Staupitz, which Luther wrote in 1518 and appended to his Resolutiones Disputationum de Indulgentiarum Virtute. And this is I'm going to quote two paragraphs from this dedicatory letter. "I remember, Reverend Father, amongst your most delightful and salutary stories, with which the Lord Jesus used to console me wonderfully, mention was sometimes made of the word penitence. Then we who would grieve for many consciences and for their tormentors, who gave endless and intolerable instructions in what they called a method of confession, received you as a voice from heaven when you said that there is no true penitence, except that which begins from the love of justice and of God, and that what they regard as the goal and consummation of penitence is really its beginning. This statement of yours pierced me like the sharp arrows of the mighty. And then I began to collate it with passages of scripture. Behold, what an utterly joyful pastime. Words on every side were joining me in the game and laughing and jumping in plain agreement with your outlook, to the extent that, whereas previously there had been scarcely a word in the whole of scripture more bitter than penitence, even though I sedulously pretended even to God and tried to squeeze out a contrived and coerced love, now nothing sounds sweeter or more agreeable to me than penitence. For the commands of God become sweet when we understand that they are not read only in books, but in the wounds of the sweetest Savior." With these words, Luther, who had already rejected the attritionist point of view of Paul's, categorically rejected the contritionist understanding of preparation for grace. Morally good acts, my disposition of contrition, they do not have a claim on the favor of God. The real preparation for grace is not the preparation which sinners make through their contrition and confession, but the preparation which God has made by his election, calling, and gifts. Contrition is the fruit of grace, not its presupposition. Staupitz had taught that God gives his grace to real sinners. Real sinners are people who are not merely sinners in fact — everyone, after all, is a sinner in that sense — but who confess that they are sinners. Luther found this notion liberating. Real sinners conform their judgments of themselves to the judgment of God over them, and by so doing justify God. That is, they acknowledge that God is in the right when he condemns them as sinners and offers them a pardon which they cannot merit. The problem with human righteousness is not merely that it is flawed or insufficient, though it is both. That's the old Augustinian complaint. Are filthy rags. Not problem with human righteousness, not merely that it is flawed or insufficient, though it is both. The problem with human righteousness is that it is irrelevant. He asks for human sin. The saying of Jesus that the whole have no need of a physician is a saying which the church has always had great trouble assimilating. It seems so much more reasonable to believe that God will be merciful to those people who meet certain prior expectations: the right ideology, the right sex or race, the right degree of devotion to the causes currently supported by the right elements in society. But when we were right, Luther observed in one of his earliest writings, God laughed at us in our rightness. God's quarrel is with the whole human race and not merely with certain factions in it. Judgment falls not only on the theologically heterodox, but also on the theologically pure. The one absolutely indispensable precondition for the reception of grace is not to be right, not even in the sense of theological orthodoxy, but to be sick. The gospel is for real sinners. By 1518, Luther understands the word penitentia to mean a conversion, a return, a change of mind or attitude, a fundamental turning of one's life to God, which begins but does not end with the first ascent of the mind to the gospel. This repentance is a continuous and lifelong process. While conversion begins, as everything in history does, at some point in time, the process of conversion, of penitentia, is not completed until every aspect of the human personality is driven out into the light of God's severe mercy, judged and renewed. Repentance proceeds layer by layer, relationship by relationship, here a little, there a little, until the whole personality, and not merely one side of it, has been recreated by God. Repentance refers not only to the initial moment of faith, no matter how dramatic or revolutionary it may seem, but to the whole life of the believer and the network of relationships in which that life is entangled, personal, familial, social, economic, political. That is why faith is not only something we have, it is something we are learning. Mastery of the Greek alphabet is not the same thing as mastery of the Odyssey, yet mastery of the one proceeds from mastery of the other. The first moment of penitence initiates one into the school of faith, but the lessons to be learned can only be grasped by long and patient experience, repeated testing. Repentance, to change the metaphor, is not only the little wicket gate through which John Bunyan's pilgrim quickly passes as he abandons the city of destruction, it is the entire pilgrimage to the celestial city. No aspect of Luther's teaching on penitence is more foreign to the American evangelical experience of the past two centuries than stress on conversion, on penitentia, on repentance as a process rather than as a conversion in human life. Evangelical Protestants have always emphasized the initial moment of faith in which one passes from death to life, from darkness to light. This is a moment celebrated, recalled, and when the experience fades, recaptured. While sanctification may be a process, repentance is the work of a moment. Luther did not agree, but that was not because he despised the first stirrings of faith or the resolute convictions of people who bore witness to what they had seen and heard. He did not agree because he had a different doctrine of sin and was convinced that sin was such a complex phenomenon and so intricately embedded in human thinking and willing that only 1,000 conversions would root it out. Or maybe I put that too negatively. Luther was convinced that only those who love God can hate sin. Penitentia begins with the love of justice and of God. Only those who love God can hate sin. A thoroughly unconverted sinner is a perfect child in the knowledge of sin. Only a saint knows what sin is, and therefore only a person who has progressed in the love of God can see with sufficient clarity what exactly is the character of the sin which is distorting human life. It requires some growth in grace to repent properly. The more one grows in the love of God, the more perfect one's repentance. Mourners sitting on the anxious bench or filing into the inquirer's room have unfortunately only a child's eye view of their own sin. Real repentance, real conversion of life, real contrition is an activity of the spiritually mature. Repentance is consistently portrayed by Luther as a return to baptism, a return to the foundations of God's gifts and promises which are generous enough to sustain us throughout our whole life. They must be reappropriated, reaffirmed. They cannot be superseded. By the process of repentance, of continuous conversion, we appropriate the mercy of God at a deeper level than we have ever experienced it before. Perhaps the most striking image of what Luther has in mind is an analogy offered by a theologian of whom Luther does not think very highly. An analogy offered by Huldreich Zwingli very well summarizes what Luther has in mind with respect to baptism. Baptism is like the cowl or uniform which is given to a novice in a mendicant order. The young boy of 12 is a Franciscan or Dominican from the very moment he accepts the uniforms and the obligation which wearing it entails. But he is not a Franciscan in the same sense as an old brother of 82 who has worn the brown robe of St. Francis all his long and varied life. The young novice must grow up into the robe he has been given. So too, baptism is our uniform. We must grow up into it. It is cut for a far more generously proportioned figure than ours, but we will grow into it as we are continuously converted at ever deeper levels of our personality by means of the Word of God. Conversion, repentance, does not bypass baptism. It fits us to it so that we take all that is offered and become all we profess. Luther was fond of talking about the strange and proper work of God. The strange work of God refers to the work of wrath and judgment. The proper work designates the work of mercy and renewal. Both were spoken of in the Bible, but they were not given equal emphasis. Their relationship is dialectical. God does the strange work of judgment and destruction for the sake of the proper work of mercy and love. The old, unrepentant, faithless, unconverted reality must be destroyed, but not as an end in itself. God destroys the old decadent self in order to create in its place a reality almost too glorious to be imagined. As any historian knows, the struggle of the young Luther to understand the meaning of true contrition is not the only strand in the story of his battle with Anfechtungen. New ideas about sin, faith, justification, preaching, prayer came tumbling from his pen in the period 1513 to 1518. It was not a single insight, but a score of insights which gave Luther the courage to face what he feared and to grasp the promises of the gospel by faith. Nor did he ever outgrow all of the advice which Staupitz had given him in the cloister. To the end of his life, he repeated the words of Staupitz that temptations and trials were meat and drink for him. The faith which believes the promises of God is a faith which is tested over and over again. Only through repeated testing by the devil does the bruised conscience find consolation. That is why Luther, as Obermann has pointed out, calls the devil by a title he generally reserved for Jean Gerson. The devil is a doctor consolatorius, though I agree with Professor Osmond, Luther's problem is not the devil. He is, after all, Gottes Teufel. Nevertheless, when we focus on the sacrament of penance, we are focusing on an issue central to Luther's new Reformation understanding of the gospel. Luther rejects both attrition and contrition, the minimalism of Paltz and the maximalism of Calder and Beale, in order to stress, in a reference to Augustine, that it is not the sacrament but faith of the sacrament that justifies. Under the tutelage of Staupitz, Luther sees that contrition cannot be the proper disposition for grace, since only the justified can experience genuine sorrow for their sins. Moreover, the justifying grace, which is the proper disposition for the experience of contrition, can only be given to sinners who have nothing to offer to God but their sins, not their contrition, only their sins. The good news of the gospel, at least as Luther understands it, is that that is all that God asks us to offer. Thank you. Yes. Calder's description of understanding of the religious relationship to God seems to be reality denying. And Paltz, on the other hand, seems to stress the realities of the situation and the realities of the institutional church and so forth. To what extent is Luther always trapped in a kind of Coldian framework of... it's interesting. It's too bad Steve Osmond has left, because he has he makes a point that that the Protestant reformers were unrealistic and demanded too much of people, that they should be justified by faith alone. That this was, in a sense, the heroic leap of the heroic leap which Calder is asking people to make by bringing a perfect act of repentance for sin to God, and only then would God act. I don't know, it seems to me that the whole point of the paper this morning is that what Luther finally does is to say that God's mercy is not offered on the basis of what I bring to God that is good, but God's mercy is offered on the the gospel is exceedingly easy. I mean, what God asks of me is that I really be sick. I really be a sinner. And I can do that. I've had 47 years experience. So that the good news of the gospel is not that I'm trapped in a reality denying attempt to make of myself something more acceptable, both to myself and to God, but that the good news is that it's precisely in my unacceptability that I am beloved and offered grace and pardon. I don't know. I find it very hard to see how that traps you. What Luther never gets over his Anfechtungen. I'm sorry about that. He just shifts the things he worries about. And when he's an old man, he seems to worry most about his vocation. Luther would have worried in any event about something. But I must confess, I don't really see how that construction of the gospel traps me into self-preoccupation. But there may be a Methodist inability to get my mind around a Lutheran point. Yes. The devil is God. God scares him in two ways. God scares him, first of all, on this wild, untamable side of God, this hidden God. He's a threat. We don't know what he's like outside of Revelation. The good news that the God in the Revelation it can handle the God outside, but there is always the threat. God is not tame. There's always a life-threatening aspect of God. But even inside the sphere of his revelation, it is God finally in his law who opposes me. See, the terrifying thing about the law is that it's God's law. Huh? It's God who wrote the Ten Commandments. I didn't write them. The devil didn't write them. The law of God that condemns me, the voice that says you are a sinner and deserve punishment, is God's voice. Therefore, faith must grasp the promise of God in the gospel which lies underneath and behind this God of the law. Therefore, if I believe the God of the law and do not believe the promises of the God of the gospel, then my final enemy is God himself, so that it is against God that I come to faith. Now, Professor Osment made the point that you expect the devil to be mean, but you don't expect God to be. And therefore, he used the crisis of the death of Magdalena as a real Anfechtung for Luther. That how can this thing happen? How can a merciful God permit this kind of thing to happen? That's also an aspect of it. It's God that worries Luther. Steve told a story a long time ago that I've used, and he's not here, but I'll tell you, it's his story. So he said that Calvinist and Catholic theological traditions are always asking the question when they get up in the morning, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Great deal of introspection and concern about that. But that's not really Luther's problem. Luther does not get up in the morning and ask, is he a sheep or is he a goat? He asks, is God carnivorous or herbivorous? Because if God eats meat, it doesn't matter whether you're a sheep or a goat. What if the final word in the universe is no? That's far more frightening than the little devil. And I always draw the comfort anyway, as Gottes Teufel, he belongs to God. He doesn't know it, thinks he's acting independently. But he's still wearing the household uniform he took with him when he fell. So on the back it says, Household of God. He just hasn't read it yet. All right, well, Mark Twain said, it's a terrible death to be talked to death, so probably it's a good time to have a cup of coffee.
Until 10:30 then.